internship, and we're still a little bit vague on this, but just trying to get some people interested in doing more to serve in the church for the summertime when you're out of school. So I guess talk to Paul if you're interested in this more. And the other thing I highlight this time is our Good Friday and Easter Sunday services. And I know Pastor Lai, I believe, is scheduled to do our Easter Sunday service. And we're always excited to listen to him. And he's a little apprehensive because he's never done an Easter service in English. And so he's excited about this. And we should be excited too, because Easter is the time which we as a church and Christians worldwide get together and celebrate this, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his victory over death, and the victory that he will give us too as he makes us a new creation. So we want to pray for that upcoming event, because some of us are going to be involved with it. And then also we want to look out to some of our relatives, neighbors, others we might be able to invite. And so I think that's something for us to think about. And as I said, we're going to break up to groups of 3 to 5 just for a little bit of time to pray about this upcoming Easter service and our involvement, to reflect on it, to encourage one another, particularly if some people are maybe nervous about inviting some, but they want to. Let's lift each other up in prayer as we do that too. So that, again, just to seek the Lord's will for this upcoming Easter. So again, let's break up for groups of 3 to 5 and spend a few minutes to pray. Father, just thank you so much for this upcoming Easter time. Thank you so much for our Savior and for the great mighty things that he's doing. And I pray, Lord, that we will never become discouraged and not be fearful. And I confess to you that many times I'm afraid to invite people to church or to really share with them how much you mean to us, to me. And I pray, Lord, that you will forgive me for that, that you will allow me to be bold in sharing the gospel, and allow all of us really to be bold in proclaiming you, proclaiming Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the light of the world. And again, just thank you for this time and lift up the rest of it to you. May it be pleasing to you, and may we focus our thoughts entirely on you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. And I guess we'll turn the time over to Paul now. Thanks.
Morning, everybody. Hey, I just want to underline and highlight and italicize and bold what Doug just talked to us about. Our Easter Sunday service is going to be in 2 weeks, and I just want to encourage you guys to really think about people who you might come across in your life who might be interested in coming. I think Easter Sunday is a great time to invite people, because folks know that Easter has something to do with Christ and Christianity, but sometimes people who are still sorting out their understanding or still trying to find their way back to God find Easter is a time that makes sense for them to go worship. And so we're going to create a Facebook event. In fact, if anybody is really good at doing that, you could talk to me, and hopefully it's something that you guys can invite people to on Facebook, those of you guys who are part of our Facebook group. We'll try to make some flyers that you guys can hand out if you think people might do the flyers, and we'll give that to you guys next week. But just encourage you guys to be thinking and praying about that. So my name is Paul, for those of you guys who don't know, and really excited here to be talking to you about God's Word. Let's pray and ask him for his insight and illumination before we start. Lord, we just thank you for your precious Word, which comes to us, like we talked about last time, as a voice that is so different from the voices of the world. The voices of the world telling us that, you know, as in this rat race, we compete and compete and compete. Your Word telling us that we stand by grace. The voices of the world telling us that that God, we have to prove our worthiness. You telling us that our worth is in you. God, the voices of the world telling us constantly that we are so great, and you showing us that, God, there is no greatness except the greatness that is found in serving you and being yours. This morning, we as your children just want to open ourselves to that word, to have our, ourselves, our lives, our imaginations redefined, rewritten by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as you guys know, I am a high school English teacher, and I have taught English 9 for 7 years, which means that by my estimate, I have read Romeo and Juliet probably at least 25 times, which is horrible. I'm so tired of that play. Like, if you guys wanted to torture me, you just lock me in a cell with one book, Romeo and Juliet, and that would just be torture for the rest of my life. And it's so sad because I was like an English major in college. And so, you know, I partook in the Shakespeare buffet of all the King Lear and Twelfth Night and all these fascinating plays. And now it's like I have to eat spaghetti every single night for the rest of my life, teaching Romeo and Juliet over and over again. I know it so well. I can run the whole prologue off from memory, and I never even try to memorize it. I just taught it so much that I can, you know, I was in my sleep, two households, both alike in dignity and fair Verona, where we later seen from ancient grudge break to new meaning. This just drives me crazy so much. But you know, as much as I am sick of that play, reading it myself, it's actually always, always a thrill to teach it to my students. And the reason it's a thrill is because my students come in as little freshmen who have never read Shakespeare, and they're so repelled by the Shakespearean language initially. But I get to kind of watch this process of them becoming enthralled in this story, being enthralled in this romance of Romeo and Juliet. And the kids get so into it that they gotta know, they gotta see what happens next. In fact, I had a student who was actually moving in the middle of the unit to Modesto. And she came into the class and she was all freaking out. She's like, "Mr. Lai, I'm moving. But I can't move because I gotta find out what happens in Romeo and Juliet." You know? Even though right from the beginning in the prologue, Shakespeare tells you exactly what's gonna happen, right? Pair of star-crossed lovers take their life, right? But even though you know what's going to happen, you just got to see, you got to watch what happens. And so I had to stage like a private lunchtime screening for her to watch the rest of the film version of it. But they just, you know, it's like you just have to see the high drama of that ending, the apothecary and taking poison from trying to kiss poison from Romeo's lips and the daggers and the suicide and the households coming to peace. You know, one of the things I studied as an English major is how Shakespeare, following from the pattern of drama set by, you know, ancient dramatists, builds that anticipation and that excitement so that, you know, you just are gripped to find out what happened. And he does it through the same structure in almost all of his plays, follows the same five-act structure, right? So those of you guys who read Shakespeare, this will sound pretty familiar, right? Act one is you introduce the characters, you kind of set up and foreshadow the looming conflict. You know, there's the Capulets and the Montagues and their rival families, and each of them has a cherished child. And then act two is when the sparks fly, the conflict really begins, the drama unfolds, and in Romeo and Juliet, you know, Romeo falls in love with Juliet at the party, and then they find out, oh, you're from the rival families, and oh, but I can't help it, I'm in love. And then act three is the building toward a sort of a mini climax as the conflict twists and turns. And you guys remember that act three is where Tybalt kills Romeo's friend Mercutio, and then in vengeance Romeo kills Tybalt, but then he's banished from Verona and he can't be with his love Juliet anymore, right? And then act four is when all the story builds to a crescendo, to its point of highest tension toward its climax in preparation for the ending. And, you know, Juliet is going to kill herself because Romeo's been banished, and Friar Lawrence comes up with this crazy scheme to drink this potion that makes her look like she's dead, and she can't decide whether or not she's going to do it, and she takes it. Right? And then Act 5, the part that, you know, my student just had to come and see, even though she knew exactly what was going to happen, right? Everything comes to its culmination. Romeo finds out that she's dead, right? He plans his suicide, and just after he takes his own life, Juliet awakens, and she takes her life, and finally there's resolution. And it's so interesting to think about this idea about my student who just had to find out what happened, because I always wonder, like, what if there was no fifth act? What if somebody went and found all 18 billion copies of Romeo and Juliet that's out there and just ripped out the last pages of every one of them? It'd be like the end of the world, you know? It's like, how does the story end? I gotta find out. That would just be horrible. We're going through a series called Being Biblical and the Word of God. And the last message in this series, which I preached 2 weeks ago, was about the Word of Creator and Covenant. And we talked a little bit about how being biblical means understanding that God's Word is revelation. right? And that we have a relationship with Him through the covenant that He's established with us. Today I want to talk about the second part of this, which is the Word of Christ and the culmination of history. And the point that I want to make this morning with you is that being biblical means living within the fifth act of a drama. It's a drama that takes place throughout all of history. And it's a drama that Scripture reveals to us. And we have the privilege of performing in the fifth act of this drama, being part of the final culminating act, the culmination of the grand story of redemption and resurrection that God has laid out. And to start us out, I want to take us to John chapter 1. So go ahead and grab a Bible if you don't have it in front of you. There's a couple at the end. And turn to John chapter 1. And as you guys are turning, I just want to just mention, these are some of the sources that I'm drawing from, and the books are here if you're interested, just suggested reading. And actually, in the next sermon, next week, I'll talk a little bit more about why I do this and why I think this is important. But anyway, let's get into John chapter 1. All right, you can look up here too, but probably good to see it in the Bible in front of you. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And he was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him,
that's not the passage there.
I'm going to ask Anne if you can look back and see if we have the rest of it. I think we're missing the rest of the slides, but you guys have the Word in front of you. Where do we leave off? Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." The main verse that I want to really focus in on is verse 14. I think this is kind of like the thesis statement of the passage. And what verse 14 tells us is that the Word became flesh and came to dwell among us. And the first point that I want to make is that when the Word became flesh, when God the Son came in human form, what we call the incarnation makes history matter. I'll say that again. The incarnation makes history matter. The Word became flesh. Our faith is rooted in history. Our God entered into human history and into a particular time, into a particular place for a reason, right? Now, if I were to show you just, unfortunately I can't show you, but if I was to show you a picture, let's see, let me check in with Anne real quick. So the original file doesn't have the rest of the slides. Oh, it's not in the folder? Okay. Do you think you can go online to your Dropbox online and see if it's there? Thank you, Anne. Okay, so if I were to show you this, like a random scene from a movie, let's say it was Toy Story 3 and you see Andy holding his two precious toys, right? I forgot their names. Buzz, thank you, and Woody, yes. And he's holding Buzz and Woody, right? And if you saw that scene and I asked you, what's happening right now? Right? You'd have a very different answer depending on whether or not you had seen the movie. Okay? Because, you know, you might say, it's a kid holding his toys. But you understand the moment's significance only if you know the story that surrounds it. And if you knew the story that surrounds it, all the Toy Story movies and specifically what happens in that one, you know all of like the heartbreak and the tragedy of him deciding whether or not he's going to give up his toys. Right? You can understand the significance of a moment only if you know the story that surrounds it. Okay? A missionary to India named Leslie Newbegin has this quote. He says, "The way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story." I'll say that again. "The way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my life story is part?" Okay, so we live within all kinds of stories that try to make claim to be our real story. You know, there's like this story about the march of civilization and technological progress. There's a story about America and what it means to be Americans. There's a story about, you know, our families moving on up to the east side to that deluxe apartment in the sky, you know. And all of these stories just want to lay claim to our lives. But what makes us Christians, what it means to put our faith in God, is to recognize God's story and to make His story our own, right? And so we see in John chapter 1, if you look at verse 7, that the Word, okay, the Son, the incarnation, comes in the middle of a story that's in the midst of happening, right? If you look at John chapter 1, verse 7, which I actually had counted on having the slide to read, so I'm going to have to grab, excuse me. If you look at John chapter 1, verse 7, it says that John the Baptist, thank you. Oh, I'm good. Thank you, Connie. Yeah. Connie's so awesome. He came as a witness. This is John the Baptist. Came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Right? And then skip down to verse 15. John testified concerning him, crying out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now if you kind of study John the Baptist, especially a little further in this chapter, you see that when they saw John the Baptist preaching, they considered him like a representative of all the prophets before him. Right? He spoke an echo of all the words of the prophets Isaiah and Joel. And they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" Right? And what he says is that me and all the prophets that came before me, yes, we spoke God's word, but all of that word points ahead to what is to the one who is to come, Christ. Right? And it talks about that the law is given through Moses, right? That's a grace already given. But as we talked about last time, there's a new covenant of grace in Christ. Okay? And so God kind of sets the entrance of Christ in the middle of a story. We'll consider it like a five-act drama. And that is the story that we belong to. Okay? So I want you to imagine, I wish, you guys know I'm desperately dependent upon my visuals. But I want you to imagine that same thing like Romeo and Juliet, where we had act one, act two, act three, act four, act five. Okay? And this is how the five acts of the drama of God's story revealed in Scripture come out. Right? Act one is creation. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. Right? He sets apart light and dark. He creates humankind in His image, and He gives them a commission to represent Him in the world. Okay? But act two, there's the fall. The conflict breaks. Right? Man sins against God, and in our rebellion, we bring about sin and death throughout the world. And that's where all of the heartache, the tragedy, the brokenness, the fallenness of our world comes from. But act three, God begins His redemption plan. Right? He begins His plan to try to save the world through His chosen people, Israel. Right? So He speaks to Abraham and to Moses and to David. Cool. And then Act 1, Capulet. No. Okay, good. So let's see if we... all right. Oh, good. All right. Oh, so these are the movies. And then Act 3 is God beginning and implementing His redemption plan through His chosen people, Israel. But all of that story culminates, thank you very much, Anne, in Act 4, which is the climax of the story. In fact, the climax of history, right? Christ comes, the incarnate Word. He comes and preaches and teaches of the kingdom of God. He comes and proclaims that God has come and forgiveness is here. And though he lives a sinless life, he dies on the cross and is raised again. Okay? Now the question is, what is Act 5? What happens after the climax? Well, Act 5 begins when the apostles take the good news of Jesus Christ, the climax of history, and they start to announce it to the world. And they write it down in these scriptures that we have here. And they implement and institute the church. And that Act 5, that story continues on even today, even to right now in this moment, even right here in this room. Brothers and sisters, when we get together here to worship, we are playing out Act 5 of the great drama of history that God is unfolding, right? That's pretty cool. That's a pretty cool idea. And so I want us to think about this. I think this model is helpful for a lot of reasons because it helps us to understand what it means to be biblical, okay? So I want you to imagine, what if Romeo and Juliet didn't have a fifth act? All right. Imagine that, you know, that Shakespeare wrote the first four acts, and there's all this like deep characterization and this crescendo of excitement and this conflict is building up, and everybody wants to know what happens at the end of the play in Act 5. But we all lost Act 5. What would we do? Well, one solution is, what we do is we get a bunch of really, really good Shakespearean actors, right? Well-trained, who know Shakespeare, and they would read Acts 1 through 4. They would just immerse themselves in the characters. They would study the language. They would get to know that play so well. And we would probably have them, imagine if we had them act out Act 5, okay? And if they were to do Act 5 based on everything that they knew happened in Acts 1 through 4, right? But they had to complete the story. They had to finish the whole drama. Okay? Now, imagine if that happened and one of the actors who plays Romeo isn't very good at this, and so he can't think of any new lines to say in Act 5. So he decides to start saying the lines from Act 1. And all the other actors on the stage are like, what are you doing saying those Act 1 lines? That was in the past, right? Or imagine if Romeo's like, oh man, I'm going to take this thing. I really like vampires. And so he reveals in Act 5, I'm a vampire actually. You know, it just like totally throw the story off, right? This kind of model is proposed by biblical scholar N.T. Wright, who says, those who live in the fifth act, that's us, have an ambiguous relationship with the previous four acts, not because they're being disloyal to them, but precisely because they are being loyal to them as part of the story. We must be ferociously loyal to what has gone before and cheerfully open about what must come next, right? He says, we must act in the appropriate manner for this moment in the story, okay? And so I think this model, if you imagine that we are performers or actors or characters playing out the fifth act of this drama, where the first four acts have been written, helps us to understand what it means to be biblical, helps us to understand the idea of biblical authority, all right? And so one way that it helps us understand is this thing called the hermeneutic circle. Okay, the hermeneutic circle is the idea that in order to understand something, that if you look at one part of it, you need to know the whole thing in order to understand one part of it. And yet at the same time, in order to understand the whole thing, you also have to understand all the individual parts, right? Remember a couple weeks ago I talked about A.J. Jacobs, the guy who tried to do the year of living biblically and tried to follow every commandment in the Bible, and it was just crazy, right? Well, if you think about the law in the Old Testament as part of Act 3 of the drama, right? Is Act 3 important to the play? Absolutely. If you're acting out Act 5, do you have to know what happened in Act 3? Absolutely. But are you going to repeat exactly the same lines from Act 3? No, because you're in a different moment of the story, right? And so when I read the Old Testament and I read the Torah and it says that God wants you to totally annihilate the Canaanites, how do I apply that? Am I supposed to go and totally annihilate all the peninsulites, the termites, or, you know, like, what? How do I apply that? The way I apply that is I understand that that is part of Act 3 of the drama, of which now I am in Act 5. And I got to immerse myself in that drama so I understand the way I play my role now. But I'm not repeating exactly those same lines, right? Instead, I need to understand the whole of the story in order to understand the part. And yet I can't understand the whole story unless I understand all the parts and study all the parts. You see? You get that? So as you guys read the Bible and as we study the Bible, we have to read with that understanding in mind. Okay? But even more than that, if Acts 1 through 4, if the story of Scripture is supposed to be authoritative to our lives, then what it means in Act 5 is that our job is to perform the biblical story. Okay? Our job is to fulfill that story. And not just to repeat the previous acts, but to act consistently with that story, but to culminate and finish that story. Right? And I just imagine those actors on the stage, and if they're so immersed in the characters, then I am Romeo, I am Juliet, I am Friar Lawrence. And you improvise, but you improvise out of what you've learned from the previous acts. See, when we immerse ourselves in scriptures, when we dig so deep into this word that it becomes our heart and our mind and our living, then God says, be creative, be free, live out the way you want to live that out. Right? And it makes you think of improvisation. Anybody here in band or did band before in high school? Okay. You guys know when you improvise in band, especially jazz band there, we got a band. What do you play, Annie? Flute. Okay, she's our resident flautist. All right? So let's say that we're in a jazz band, right? Now, you know in jazz band, usually the first like 5-8 minutes of a song, you all play the notes that are on the page and you play the flute. You know, you play exactly what the notes on the page say, right? But then it comes time for the solos, right? And when you solo, especially in jazz, you improvise. And what happens is that all the individual musicians play their own riff. Like, they get to go off and go crazy, right? Now, when you improvise, you're not supposed to suddenly start playing in a different key or in a different rhythm or a different chord progression. You still got to follow the structure that's been laid down by the song. But if you and your solo play like the same thing you were playing before, then it's like weak, you know? You're supposed to like make something out of it, right? And if you think about what the way that we live out scripture in that way, that we're supposed to live consistent with the authority, the message that has been given to us. But within that structure, within how God has commanded us to live, we are to live creatively, generatively, freely in our context. Right? That's what it means to live in Act 5. And more than that, Act 5 is the coolest part of the drama to be part of. Because we, brothers and sisters, are part of the culmination of history. God comes to dwell among us. Light shines in the darkness. Christ coming into history. And His ultimate goal is not to blow it all up or to remove us from it, but to redeem what was lost. To redeem, to buy back, to win back, to ransom what was lost. All right, so what's your point, Paul? How do I apply this? If you look at the world around you, and you feel like you're always discontented with your world or with your place. Why am I here? Why did God put me in this family? Why did God put me in this church where I have to listen to this guy? Why did God put me in this job? Why did God put me in this city? Why did God put me in this world? Right? Consider the possibility that God put you here because in a broken and fragmented world, He wants you to be part of His drama of redemption. In our act of the play, God wants to work through you and in you and around you to take all of the incredible, powerful, magical things that happen in the biblical narrative and extend them to your home and your workplace and your hangouts and your Facebook pages. What does it mean that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? It means that God wants to work in your world right now. So to kind of sum up some of the implications here, how do we read the Bible? Our religion is one in which history matters. The story matters. And the scriptures are the authority for our lives. But when we read the scriptures, we got to understand that not all acts are created equal for us as actors, right? Act 1, Act 2, Act 3 are absolutely essential. But Act 4 is the one that comes right before what we're supposed to perform. It's the climax. It's the hinge of the whole play. And our lives are centered around it. Okay? And so we know that that fourth act, that our lives are centered around Jesus. We know that. Okay? And Scripture gives us the story within which we understand Jesus, to place Him in the context. But somehow, still, many of us miss that. Many of us read the Bible and we say we know the scriptures, but we somehow seem to miss the Christ who is at the center of the scriptures. Right? It says in John chapter 1 that He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. How could that be that the world did not recognize Him? That all the scriptures point to Jesus, the Word in flesh, and that He reveals God, and yet somehow we miss Him. In fact, over and over again in the New Testament, you see this theme of people missing Christ, even as they study the scriptures. He says in John chapter 5, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life, but these are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life," Jesus says. In Matthew 5, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came in fulfillment of them, right? In Hebrews 1, it says that God in the past spoke through prophets and through various means, but now, today, He has spoken to us by His Son, the heir of all things, and through Him, through whom He made the universe. And this is what I want you to focus in on. Look at verse 3 in Hebrews 1. "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word." The Son is the exact representation of His being. In other words, Scripture tells us about God, but nothing tells us about God like Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of His being. Right? He is the perfect reflection of God's glory. Okay? That's why He's the Word. Now, I've been thinking about this thing. He's the Word. What does that mean? The Word. The Word was with God. And I study literacy. That's what I do in graduate school. So I'm really into words. That's my thing, right? So I want to talk a little bit about words. And I don't know if you guys have been watching the news recently about the Oxford English Dictionary's inclusion of some new words in 2011. You guys heard about this? The latest edition of the Oxford English Dictionary, which is like the authoritative definitional, this is what is in English, right? Just added a few words this year to its dictionary that some of you guys will be very excited about. all this hullabaloo because this year the Oxford English Dictionary added OMG, LOL, FYI, and a whole bunch of other things that are just kind of like text speak, right? And all kinds of like controversy over this, but it's really interesting to hear people's responses because I think our responses, particularly to LOL, that's like been the symbol head. Everybody's reacting to LOL. Our reaction to LOL's inclusion in the dictionary depends on our experiences of LOL. Right? Because for some of you guys, and I gotta admit, myself included, when I'm chatting online, I just can't LOL. I just can't bring myself, like sometimes I literally laugh out loud and I'm like, hello, no, I'm just not that guy, you know? And I'm kind of an old curmudgeon that way. But, you know, us old curmudgeons look at LOL and we're like, oh, this is like a sign of the degradation of the English language that people are just LOLing all over the place here and there. But for those of you guys who do chat online and who do LOL, and I've noticed this, and so I respect this, LOL has a very important purpose. Actually, a lot of very important purposes. In fact, it has the same purpose as literally laughing out loud. You know, like in a social conversation, you laugh for all kinds of reasons. You laugh because something's funny, but sometimes you laugh not because it's funny, but because the person was trying to be funny and you're trying to be nice. So you laugh because it's awkward, like, you know, you chuckle for all kinds of reasons. And I've noticed that as I chat with people online, you know, some people are just lolling like crazy. And I know you are not laughing out loud on the other end of that internet. But what they're doing is they're just kind of like easing the social, you know, glue or whatever. You know, it's like, well, it's an expression of something, right? And according to the OED, amusement, right? And so to some of us, we look at LOL and LOL is like, oh, it's not, that's a non-word. But for people who use LOL, LOL is life. LOL is self. LOL is your mind. It's, you use it with subtlety and complexity. And so your experiences with LOL will affect if you're ready for LOL to be a word, right? And what makes a word a word? What makes it so that LOL is not something you laugh at, but something you use? It's that somewhere within your mind or your heart, you have something that you want to express to another person, right? You want to express, I think that was funny, or I don't think that was funny, but I just want you to know that I'm listening, right? And that LOL is like, it's you. And that's the weird thing about words. It's you coming out in some form. The Word was God. The Word was with God. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the incarnate Word. It's the embodiment of God, of who He is. It's the divine put into human form. Now, if Jesus is the perfect Word, God's perfect law, how is it that the world comes not to recognize Him? There's a literary theorist, his name is Mikhail Bakhtin. Elaine's chuckling because she knows I have to read Bakhtin all the time. But he says this. He says, a word is a bridge thrown between myself and another. Imagine that image, a bridge thrown between myself and another. If one end of the bridge depends on me, then the other end depends on my addressee. A word is territory shared by both addresser and addressee, by the speaker and his interlocutor. Okay? And so when you say a word, it's not just the word by itself. It's a word that's meant to go somewhere, right? And God, when He speaks and expresses who He is trying to create shared territory. He's throwing a bridge to us. But the question is, how do we receive that bridge when it's thrown to us? How to receive the word that comes to us in the form of Jesus Christ, right? Words are how you try to voice yourself, but they have to be intelligible to the one that you speak to. And so God's word comes in lots of different ways in the Bible. Fire, voice, thunder, stone, scrolls, prophets. But it tells us that God's word comes to us ultimately. He expresses himself most fully. He reveals his design for humanity through the incarnate word, through Jesus Christ. And the question is, are we ready for that word? When he throws the bridge, are we ready to receive it, right? And what John tells us is that the world wasn't ready for the word when it came, right? Biblical scholars have pointed out that there's like that the word became flesh is a controversial thing. It's like, it's a shock, right? And what's shocking about it is not the idea that God can become flesh. Okay, get this kind of a subtle insight, but I think it's really pretty crazy. What's shocking is not that God can become flesh. What's shocking is that that flesh is claiming to be God. Okay, she says this. Clearly, John's assertion that the Word became flesh does offend, but the offense arises not from the fact that God's Word became flesh. Rather, the reverse is true, that one who is flesh, Jesus, who was a carpenter, who walked on earth, who had toenails, who sometimes probably had body odor, that Jesus who lived and died, and we can say we saw him die, that one who is flesh, who lived and died among them, claims to be the word from which heaven, that is from the word from heaven, that is the hard saying which offends. And what is the offense? That he who became flesh claims to be the one to whom God has given authority over all flesh to judge and to give life. Okay, I think what she's saying is that as human beings, we can have our picture of God. Right? And it's so interesting that if you look in the Gospels, you can see exactly what people's pictures, ideas are of God by how they receive Jesus. Okay? Because, you know, God come in human form could have looked like a lot of different things. He could have looked like a triumphant king. He could have looked like a mighty soldier. He could have looked like an upright, respected, religious leader. Okay? And there were people who were looking for that. And if your God was going to be the mighty soldier who won all the military victories for you, then you saw Christ and you said, no, that's not God. If your God was the one who was the king who was going to get you all the riches in the world, then you saw Christ and you said, no, that's not God. If your God was the one who endorses your religious righteousness and says, oh, you're doing such a great job because you follow all these rules, and you look at Christ and you say, no, that's not God. But if you are a broken person looking for healing, you can believe in Christ as God. If you are a sinner looking for forgiveness, then this one who comes proclaiming forgiveness can be God. If you are somebody who is lost and waiting to be found, if you are a captive looking to be freed, then God comes in the form of a suffering servant, a loving healer, a freer of the oppressed, and you see that and you believe. And that's why when you look at who follows Jesus, who ends up believing, it's all these people who are ready and willing and able to see God as that, right? In John 1, it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to note that word glory. He says it twice. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is Himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father has made Him known. What is God like? God is glorious. What does Christ reveal about that glory? What Christ reveals about that glory is shown in a whole bunch of other passages in John. Check this out. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things that had been written about Him. What is that referring to? Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is that referring to? Jesus prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What is Jesus talking about when He talks about glory? He's talking about this. This is the glory of God. And then he's talking about this. This is the glory of God. A weird shape? No, it's the tomb being rolled away. It's the resurrection, in case you didn't figure it out. Okay? But this is the glory of God in the face of Christ. You want to know what God is like? God is a God who dies for sinners. You want to know what God is like? God is a God who calls us to entrust our lives to Him. You want to know what God is like? God speaks truth at the cost of even His own Son. That's what God is like. And if you need confirmation of that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the same idea. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. We see God in the face of Jesus. Okay? And that's not just any old face. It's a face that with blood streaming down it from a crown of thorns on His head. Right? It's a face of a crucified Messiah who is risen again. Okay? And if you have any doubts about that, look at the very next passage, very next verse, when Paul talks about we're treasures and jars of clay, that we're crushed, we're persecuted, we're struck down. We always carry within us within our bodies the death of Christ, so that the life of Christ, life of Jesus may be revealed in us. Right? If you want to know what God looks like, look at the crucified Christ. Look at the cross. And then see Him raised and vindicated. Okay? What does that mean? What's the point of that? The point of that is this. As we live out and perform Act 5 of this play, as we live out our part of the drama, the specific way that we live that out is to follow the pattern that's been written for us in the previous acts, that at the climax of history, the culmination of all things, God's ultimate revelation of Himself is an act of self-giving love. It's an act of uncompromising truth. It's an act of sacrifice. And trusting that when you do that, God raises you from the dead. Okay, what does this mean? There's a theologian named James McClendon. He's a Baptist, and he tries to summarize the Baptist vision. He sums it up, and he's got all these big ideas, but he sums it up in two really short phrases. This is that, and then it's now. What does he mean by this is that? What he means by this is that is, he says, it's kind of in reference to like an axe, right? An axe, at the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and he says, you're seeing all kinds of crazy things happen. And you know, when the prophets long ago foretold that the Spirit would come and all these things would happen, this is that. Okay? All the stuff that is revealed in this word that God said would come, that would be fulfilled, what you're seeing right now is that. And what it means for us as Christians to live out Act 5 of the drama is that yesterday when Douglas goes to Manuel's house in Hayward to help him to clear away all the extra foliage or whatever in his backyard, and Manuel asks him, why Douglas and your friends, why do you do that? Then Douglas's answer is, you know how in the Bible it talks about this God who loves with a selfless generosity that's not about doing things for himself, but he gives of himself. This is that. Right? Or when you're face to face with somebody who is at the end of their rope and you say to them, there is hope for you. And they say, what hope? You know, when you went to Sunday school a million years ago before you stopped going and you learned all the stuff that Jesus loves you because the Bible tells you so? Right now, I'm going to say to you, for all the stuff that you've done in your life, you are forgiven. Because this is that. All of this history, all of this story is true in this moment. And then he says, then is now. And what he means by then is now, he says, you know, God gives us all kinds of promises in Scripture that at the end of the ages, all these things would be fulfilled. Right? The hungry would find food. That every tear will be wiped away. And what it means that Christ is resurrected from the dead, that He has overcome death, He has victory over sin and death, is that what we anticipate in the future is breaking in today. That the God who promised the fulfillment of all things, that fulfillment isn't perfectly fulfilled, but it begins today. It begins now. You can look forward with hope to what's to come, but that hope enters your life now. And so he sums up the way he lives in this drama by saying, this, no, I always get this confused. This is that, and then is now. Isn't that awesome? What it means to be biblical is to be so immersed in the reality of the story that that story, the truth of who, what God has shown us about himself, is what we live today. And so how do we play that out? Kind of in summary, Scripture narrates the history that culminates in the work of the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and in us, his church. And so being biblical means performing the Scripture in the present work of redemption and the future hope of resurrection. Right? We got to treat the Scripture as his word of redemption for us, for the world, and also as his word of restoration and resurrection. I said that that all these principles I would explain how they kind of go into how we preach, and one thing I think that's really important is that we always preach redemption. That every time I'm up here preaching, whether I'm talking about John, or I'm talking about marriage, or I'm talking about finances, every message has got to preach gospel. Because if we don't preach the gospel, then we're just self-help, right? We're just good advice. But we're not here about good advice. We're here about good news. We want to preach the gospel in every message. And in the same time, we want to preach resurrection. And that means to contextualize every one of our messages within the drama of that's revealed in Scripture, within God's story of righteousness and redemption. But what does this mean for you? Okay, I think I want to throw a whole set of questions out there for you to contemplate some of what we talked about. First, have I oriented my life by a story other than God's story? Is the story of your career success the story that you live by? Is the story of your family tradition the story that you live by? Is the story of Jersey Shore the story that you live by? Or is the story that you live by the story that God has revealed as our story? Okay. Have you taken this word seriously as the thing that narrates your life? Okay. Second question, how can I study Scripture seriously as the authority and story for my life? All right. What does it mean for us to immerse ourselves so much in this story that we are people who can improvise our Act 5 of the drama? How does God want me to perform Act 5 redemption in the place and time that I'm in? Okay, in your workplace, in your family, in your home. What does it mean for you to try to live out the redemption of Christ? And finally, this question, is the God I worship the one revealed in the face of Jesus Christ? Is the way that I worship God and that I want to reflect that in my life, reflect a God that is the incarnate Word seen in death and resurrection of Christ? Let's pray, and then I'll ask the worship team to come up. Father God, we thank you for your Word, for revealing yourself to us through your Scriptures, but most ultimately through your Son. Lord, we thank you because, Lord, we wouldn't know what it is, what it means, how to live as human beings, but you've shown us, God, and the way that you've shown us is just so beautiful, so beautiful. And so, Lord, we want to rearrange the way that we think about the world. We want to rearrange the way that we live within this world so that we are following the story, the pattern, not of our own human traditions or our own human standards, God, but the story that you are unfolding, the drama that we get to be part of. And God, may we hold Scripture in such high esteem because we know that it is the authority, it is the guide for our lives. Lord, may we take it seriously as your Word. And God, as we try to live out that Word, I pray that you would conform us more and more into the image of Christ, and that we would reflect you as Christ reflects the Father. I pray this in Christ's name.